reading in 2 Corinthians is well-loved and one of the most powerful and beautiful in all of Scripture. It speaks of the church, Christians, having the ministry of reconciliation and describes those who are in Christ as new creation. If anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. This well-loved line in 2 Corinthians can be translated in different ways. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Or if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The Greek only provides the spare scaffolding. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. At any rate, what a promise. What a claim that our participation in the life of Christ by our salvation and his grace makes us new, and the magnitude of newness is described, however the grammar, as of the order of recreation. And anyone, it's for anyone. Has there ever been a better illustration of that good news than the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15? The prodigal son parable has been lauded as one of the best known of all the parables, the touchstone for literary consciousness from Chaucer through Shakespeare, the emblem of the literary power of Jesus' teaching, the metonymic story of sin and salvation, good news in microcosm, a magnificent example of the happy ending, and the precious of the central thesis of the gospel. If you want to see a story of a person born to new life, here it is. A story of a person in need, in desperate need of God's grace, who then receives it, here it is. And yet, as in real life, the reality of transformation is experienced can be somewhat more complicated. A father has two sons. The younger of the two tells his father he wants his inheritance now. The father gives it to him. The son then departs, a temporarily wealthy young man. And the description of what happens to him from then is an ongoing descent describing total degradation and dislocation. He tells his father he wants his inheritance and thus breaks relationship with his family. He departs for a distant country and breaks relationship with his place. He squanders his wealth in reckless living and breaks relationship with his selfhood. He who was a beloved son now is broken in just about every way a person can be broken, now toiling in a foreign land for another man, feeding pigs, which culturally and religiously was the final, complete, and total break. Pigs for Jews were unclean animals. Feeding pigs is the picture of the total break. And he's not just feeding pigs. He would happily eat what the pigs are eating. He'd be better off if he were a pig. He'd be better off, he thinks, if he were an unclean animal in a foreign land than what he's become. Once he broke relationship with family, land, place, and self, the last breaking was with God. He's a shattered shell of a person. Have you ever been a shattered shell of a person? Don't undervalue the courage it takes to come to yourself when you're not proud of yourself, when you loathe yourself, when you hate yourself and everything that you've become. Any person who can look in the mirror and see themselves for who they are is a person to be respected, even if, as St. Paul says, the best we can do is see in a mirror dimly. He comes to himself. It's a power-packed line in the story. He comes to himself. The light of grace shines in that mirror. He comes to himself and says, there's a better way. There's a better place. There's a better life, and I may just still have a chance at it. He picks himself up, practices the speech that he prepares for when he gets there, and points his compass back home. Back to home. Back to the one place that might accept him, not as a son, but as a servant. And even that would be better. So he starts back home, a lost man fighting for his life every step of the way, going backwards to the place he left behind to see if there are any pieces of his former self that can be put back together. The central theme of the gospel has everything to do with this man's walk home and the reception that he will receive. If the parable is told in a way to emphasize the tragic descent and terrible consequences of his sin, his return is all the more dramatic. In one theatrical retelling of the story, the young man sends a letter to his father ahead of him. Father, I have repented. I want to come back home, but I'm not sure that you will be happy. If you want to welcome me, please put a white handkerchief in the window, and then I'll know. And then he began his journey. And when he was near home, where the last curve in the road was, he was in front of the house, and what did he see? Not one handkerchief. It was full of white handkerchiefs in the windows, everywhere, flapping in the wind. The Father welcomes like this, totally and joyfully. And Jesus, telling the Father, filled with compassion, runs to his son, puts his arms around him, kisses him. The son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And yet right then, there comes another voice. Always another voice. The voice of the older brother. The voice that says, you're not worthy. You wasted your opportunity. You've hurt people. You've done so much bad that you can't be good because you can't unscramble eggs. The voice of the older brother is often in us as well, with words directed to ourselves as much as directed toward anyone else. These two voices, both in our heads. One says, God loves you, grace is sufficient, maybe there's a chance. The other says, you aren't worthy of love anymore, give it up. You don't deserve anything more than what you've gotten because of what you've done. The older brother voice is right to a point, can't we admit? The younger brother has been terrible. The voice of judgment has a place in our moral landscapes. The voice inside our head that says, what have you done? Look at the damage you've wrecked in your own life and the lives of those who loved you. The older brother sees clearly the wreckage of lives and doesn't pretend the wreckage is not there. We have these two voices in our heads. One that says, I believe I can be forgiven. And the other that says, you aren't worthy. One that says, God is good. The other says, but I am bad. One says, there's still hope, the other says, but not for you. Ugh, the voices in our heads. Grace cuts through it all. And this is the central theme of the gospel. If anyone is in Christ, and here is emphasized anyone, we must all whisper this to ourselves, anyone, 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 no matter how degraded, no matter how unraveled, no matter how lost, anyone. Press the limits of this and you find yourself at the cross where Jesus says to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Hear him pray, Father, forgive them. They know not what they've done. Anyone. Kneel with Thomas, who disbelieved him, and Peter, who rejected him, and the woman who washed and dried his feet with her long hair. Anyone. Find Saul on the road to Damascus to hunt down Jesus' followers and see him encounter God, who interrupts him and changes his life. Anyone. Oh, the winding, rocky road home with the Son, we are led with him to the heart of God, who forgives compassionately and tenderly. It is moving to think of how the Father has loved us and always waited for us. The gospel wants to plant a word deep in the soil of our hearts, which says to us, you can go home. There's grace even for you. God loves you. You are beloved. Deep in the soil of our hearts. I learned recently that bluebonnet seeds can lie dormant in soil for decades. Decades waiting patiently for the right conditions. They'll lie there waiting, waiting, waiting. They can be trampled over, plowed under, ignored until things are just right, and then the bluebonnet awakens and says, it's time. And then it sprouts and it blooms for us to see. The word of grace planted in in the soil of our hearts is like that. It waits and it waits patiently for us. It can lie dormant until it's needed, and then it awakens. And it's ready. And it blooms. And another thing I learned is that bluebonnets are evidence of neglected and degraded soil. That's where they grow. They flourish in just the place where soil is not good soil. Isn't that something? The bluebonnet, our beloved little state flower, and sign of spring, is also sign of redemption and a sign of hope in abandoned and neglected places. The sign of redemption in imperfect places. It is the sign of grace, of new creation. And what's more beautiful than a field of bluebonnets? Grace plants the voice in our souls that said, God loves you, you can go home. I think of the psalmist, Psalm 51. The psalmist knew well the judgment of the older brother's voice. The psalmist who prays, I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It's the representative psalm of all of Lent. Whatever judgment you give, O God, you are justified in your words and you are blameless. I am a sinner from my birth and through all my life. But the psalmist also knows the hope of the younger brother's voice. Purge me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Our prayer is for reconciliation of the voices within us to come into harmony with the voice of the Father who says, hush, child. It's
time to celebrate. You're home. And the Father's boundless prodigal love, one brother's prayer, "Create in me a clean heart," is echoed by the other brother's prayer, "Renew a right spirit within me." One brother's prayer, "Cast me not away from your presence," is echoed by the other brother's prayer, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." And each of us, somewhere on the road to redemption, we learn to speak and then quiet the voices in our heads and hearts and listen for the voice of the Father. "You were dead and you are alive. You were lost and now you're found." In the tightly encompassing, compassionate embrace of the Father, we learn to say that "I am made in the image of God" is to say that love is the reason for my existence, for God is love. Love is my true identity, and selflessness is my true self. Love is my true character. My name is not younger brother. My name is not older brother. Love is my name. Amen.